We're going to look now at the first reading, which is from the prophet Micah, chapter 5, the first four verses. Micah was more or less a contemporary of Isaiah. And in fact, there is one oracle and perhaps others that we find in both prophets, which shows you that the ancients were not that nervous about who said it. They want to know if it's true or not. So it's with printing press, you're always, you know. But without a printing press, it's pretty hard to know, you know, whether the so-and-so said it or so-and-so. But we have here this very powerful reading on this fourth Sunday, part of which, if you remember, is quoted by the experts when Herod wants to know, where is this anointed one, where is this king? These wise men are here from the east, these magi, and they want to know where the newborn king is. Well, where is he supposed to be like? Now, Herod wants to kill him. And they answer from this text in Micah, in Bethlehem of Judah. And so that's how it starts, you see. He's writing sometime in the late 8th century B.C. It's very interesting that the prophet Micah, not in the part we have here, but in another part of Micah, in chapter 3, is invoked by the people. They want to kill Jeremiah for his prophecy. And the officials and all the people then said to the priests and prophets, it's a religious group, Nevi'im, religious, if you will. This man does not deserve to die. He has spoken to us in the name of Adonai, our God. And some of the elders of the land had risen and to address all the assembled people. Micah of Moresheth, they said, who prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, had this to say to all the people of Judah. The Lord says, Zion shall become a plowland, Jerusalem a heap of rubbles, and the mountain of the temple a wooded height. Now, he prophesied that, and nobody killed him. So why would you want to kill Jeremiah? So Micah's prophecy was well enough known that these people quote it in the defense of Micah of Jeremiah, and so they didn't kill Jeremiah. So the part we have here is the prophecy about Bethlehem. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, to identify it from another Bethlehem, too small to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Okay? Moshe b'Yisrael. See, whose origin is from of old, from ancient times. So Micah is prophesying here that somebody would come from Bethlehem of Ephratah, which means what? City of David. He would be of David's clan. After the exile, people tried to return to their homeland and their home village, their home area. And, of course, this was delivered back in the 8th century before the Lord. But, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Ephesus, in Israel, okay? Whose origin is from of old, okay? From ancient times. Now, This is a prophecy. Micah, contemporary of Isaiah, more or less, picks the most significant, insignificant town in that whole area, Bethlehem. It is the city of David, and it has that notoriety and that dignity. But this prophet is saying, from that town, the town, the city, if you will, of David, shall come the one, you see, who is to be the ruler in Israel. In other words, it's a messianic prophecy. This messianic prophecy was within, I can't say, of course, but within the same general time frame as Isaiah 7:14, which was another prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And this one says that the town is going to be Bethlehem. That's what's being said here, okay? Therefore, the Lord will give them up until the time when she who is to give birth has born, and the rest of his kingdom, kindred shall return to the children of Israel. It's predicting that reuniting of the people of Israel. There are some, the 10 lost tribes, some who never returned from exile, and to this day, the sign to the Jews that it is the completion of God's plan is when that Israel is gathered together as one. And so the rest of his kindred shall return from Babylon to the children of Israel. He shall stand firm and shepherd his flock by the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. And they shall remain, for now his greatness shall reach from the ends of the earth, and he shall be peace. And that is the prophecy, you see? This prophecy, we're reading on the 23rd of December. It was delivered sometime in the 8th century BC and picks Bethlehem, the city of David, because he's going to be a descendant of David. And the church recalls this now for us, the mystery. Now, how do we ponder this mystery? Think of the enlightenment of this man, Micah. He's surrounded by tradition. The expectation is, if he's going to be an heir of David, even though there had not been an heir of David on the throne since 586. Hezekiah was the last one. And there have been clowns and usurpers. And at the moment when our Lord was born, Herod was half Idumean. He wasn't even a complete Jew. But so he's not the son of David. But a son of David will reign again, and his reign will last forever. That's the prophecy. And they're waiting for it. And these texts this one that we just read, the one from Isaiah chapter 7, which is more or less contemporaneous, these are 700 and 800 years before the Lord came. And they were treasured and kept in Israel. This is what's going to happen. And so we have this psalm, you see? And again, this is a psalm, Roe Yisrael Ha'azina. O shepherd of Israel, hearken. From your throne upon the cherubim, shine forth, rouse your power, and come to save us. Now the refrain that the congregation will be saying during this time is, Lord, make us turn to you. Let us see your face, and we shall be saved. That is a line from Jeremiah. To make us return, bring us back to you. Shuv, the word for return, is also the word for conversion. Conversion, turn back, turn with, literally, in English. But turn back, shuv, return. And so, Lord, so this text from Jeremiah is the refrain. Lord, make us turn to you. Let us see your face. Let us be able to recognize you, and we shall be saved. And then the second refrain, once again, O Lord of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Take care of this vine, which is a whole other image for Israel, no? It was already used in Isaiah 5, it's in Psalm 77, you know, to plant this vine, you drove the other nations out. In other words, the image is that God cleared the land of Canaan of everybody else and planted his vine. That's all background to when Jesus says, I am the true vine. True in John, as I've said before, doesn't mean opposed to false. It means opposed to imperfect. Israel, I'm Israel. I'm the vine. And everyone who has life from me will be true Israel, drawing from me. Okay? And then the refrain again, make us turn to you, that causative form of the verb, you see? Lord, if you don't make us turn to you, if you don't enable us, there's no way we're going to be able to do this. We need you to make us turn to you. Let us see your face. Wouldn't that be beautiful? That's saying, really see you. Well, the complete seeing and seeing of his face, that's for heaven. But could you come closer? Could we recognize you? Could we know you? Could we know your presence? Could we know you're there? Then we'll be saved, you see? And then finally, the last part of the psalm, may your help be with the man of your right hand, with the Son of Man, whom you yourself made strong. Then we will no more withdraw from you. Give us new life, and we will call on your name. And there you see this very deep biblical principle, theological biblical principle. Lord, unless you work in us, unless you move in us, unless you pray in us, it will never happen. It's that simple. That's why this refrain from Jeremiah is interspersed with the verses of the psalm. Lord, make us turn to you. Let us see your face. Let us be close to you. Let us experience you. Let us know that you're close. And we'll be saved. We'll be safe. And we'll stay safe no matter what happens. And that, of course, is the prayer then for the incarnation. Now for the return of the mysterium, the mystery, the reality of God's act in history being repeated in a new and deeper way by the liturgy. By the liturgy itself. This reality is there. That's why in that text I read to you from Dom Columba Marmion, you see. For the fathers of the church, every historical act of God has a depth. And that depth is called the vis mysterium. It's the power of that act to change us. And that's what this first reading of the psalm are teaching us.